Now, please, let's open our Bibles again to Matthew, to chapter 18. And the theme of this text that we'll look at today is forgiveness. Forgiveness, personal forgiveness, and God's terms. What are God's terms? I'm going to have just read part of this text right now. Look, if you will, at verse 23. Jesus said this: "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he'd begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. The Amplified Bible says $10 million. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." It's a beautiful story of God's gift of forgiveness. Every morning when I begin my day, my one-hour prayer walk out here in this wilderness, one of the first things I do is to renew my mind and to give thanks to my Abba Father and my Savior for the spiritual blessings He promised to us in Ephesians chapter 1. I want for you to turn there, please. I delight in the messages that John has been preaching to us from the book of Ephesians. And I've been so encouraged to think of the blessings. And every day I want to begin my day and remind myself and to give thanks for these blessings. I want you to follow as I read this. Ephesians chapter 1, blessed, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he begins telling us what those blessings are. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." He chose us for himself, "that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." I give thanks to God for that every day. "Secondly, having predestined or marked out us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And I thank God for that every day, that he's made me to be his son through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Stop and ponder that. John's been talking to us about that tremendous assurance that the Father has accepted us in the beloved. And every morning I thank God for that. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us," here's another one, "having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance." I thank him for that every day. We have an inheritance because of Jesus Christ. "Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted." I thank God for this. I can make this for my life. "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And the point I'm beginning with today is just to say this. Ephesians 1, John has been so encouraging and practical as you've been preaching that to us. And to think of the awesome blessings, and as long as I can remember, every morning I begin my day with that time of prayer, that walking through this wilderness, that time of prayer to the Lord. And I thank him daily for all of these spiritual blessings. But recently, and this is a point I wanted to make, on a recent morning, my mind was arrested, stopped by this statement: the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. My salvation, my forgiveness, my relationship with God is not based upon my worthiness or my penance toward God. God's gifts to me are not according to my steadfast faith, because it's not steadfast so often. And God's grace and His forgiveness and His salvation is not because I keep sacraments or because I'm a preacher. It's not because of my loyalty to Jesus Christ, because so often I find I'm not loyal in my thoughts. And it's not by my obedience to witness for Christ, and I love to witness for Him, but all of God's grace, all of these spiritual blessings are according to the riches of His grace. It's a major truth in this text. Now, Jesus' loyal apostle John was gripped by the meaning of this promise for himself, but also for us. Because in 1 John 2:12, and here's a verse every Christian ought to know by heart. In 1 John chapter 2:12, John tells us we have the forgiveness of sins for His name's sake. We have forgiveness of sins. We have personal salvation for the sake of the name of Jesus, according to the riches of His grace. Recently, I heard a preacher on the Christian radio station, and he was berating pastors who teach what I'm teaching you right now. And he was criticizing pastors who make such an emphasis on grace and mercy. And he said, "What about the absence of fruit in the lives of those people to whom you're preaching? What about sins, personal sins in their lives? You talk too much about God's grace and about God's mercy." And what he was saying is this: unless we measure up to God's righteous standards, unless we measure up to certain requirements, we shouldn't have assurance and we shouldn't have peace and joy that our sins are forgiven, that we're saved, that we have a clean record before God. And I'm reminded of Romans chapter 4, which says when you put requirements before people, you bring them under law, and law always brings wrath. Grace brings peace and joy and security. Requirements, law, causes a person to sense God's wrath. And I'm just so impressed as we come to this text today that Satan uses every sinister tactic to refute that God saves and forgives us of our lifetime of sins according to the riches of His grace. Folks, I hope every one of us might take that with us today and not forget that one truth of Ephesians 1:7. My relationship with God is 100% based upon the riches, the affluence, the abundance, the magnitude of God's grace. Paul said that in Ephesians chapter 2. I'll not take the time to read that text also. John will be preaching on that in several weeks. But he said, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and when we were sons of wrath, God, who is rich in mercy for His great love with which He loved us, has made us alive together with Jesus Christ. And if you believe the new covenant gospel, God wants you to live at all times. He wants me to live at all times with this confidence, with rejoicing in our mind and heart. God has granted me full forgiveness. Total, complete, lifetime forgiveness according to the riches of His grace. And it stirs up this question, well, how rich, how generous, how plentiful is God's grace? And the New Covenant said God's grace is so great that I'll never remember your sins again. God will never again remember your sins. We remember them with shame. But by God's grace, He said, I'll never again remember your sins. How big, how affluent and great is His grace? As high as the heavens above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who love Him and trust Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us. So we're going to look at this text today, which is really talking about that idea. The riches of God's grace and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. In verse 21 and 22, with your Bible open to Matthew 18, Please look at verse 21 and 22, and here we see this precept, this truism of the Scripture. True forgiveness, God's forgiveness, true forgiveness is unlimited, and it's complete. Look at verse 21 and 22 now. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, Simon Peter's question shows the extreme contrast between man's viewpoint of forgiveness and God's lavish, bountiful, limitless grace and mercy. You see, Peter thought he was being extravagantly generous when he said, Lord, I'll forgive men seven times. That seems great. Can you think of anyone you've forgiven seven times for the same sin? And Simon Peter is saying, Lord, when John and James try to push ahead of me and have the chief positions in your kingdom, Lord, I can forgive them for doing that, but they better back off and not try it again. You see, at this time, before the cross, Simon Peter didn't have a grasp on the infinite riches of God's grace. I'm so glad to read his New Testament letters and to see how it changed for Simon Peter. Because after he came to understand the cross, after he understood what Jesus did on the cross by shedding his blood on behalf of sinners, then Simon Peter understood the abundance of God's grace. And he said, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live for righteousness. He said, Christ suffered for the unjust. Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, which you could not obtain by the law. There's a tremendous difference between Peter's pre-Calvary viewpoint of forgiveness and his viewpoint after he understood the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. See, man's willingness to forgive has limits. Human forgiveness has limits. I remember a day when I was a pastor in Wausau, sitting in my study, and a man came to see me with a strong complaint against another church member. This was an elderly man. His name was Fred. And he came and talked to me about this, just accusing another member of the church and charging him with sin. And after listening to Fred for a while, I said, Fred, you need to forgive him. I'll never forget that meeting. He bristled up and looked at me. He says, he doesn't deserve forgiveness. And as a pastor, I have heard that sometimes from young husbands and wives when they come to counsel concerning their marriage. I just won't forgive him this time. He or she has just gone too far. His drinking problem is more than I can forgive. Her unfaithfulness, her adultery is the last straw. I can't forgive. That's Peter's viewpoint seven times. You see, folks, only by believing God's merciful, unlimited forgiveness for ourselves can we respond toward others who sin against us. I was reading Paul's words in Romans yesterday when he said this, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. We could paraphrase that. If you have an enemy and he sinned against you, let him starve to death? No, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. You see, that's God's way of forgiveness. But only when you understand God's mercy, his kind of forgiveness, can we respond that way. Jesus' promise of forgiveness is infinite. It's unlimited. Now, let's think of it this way for a moment as we talk about forgiveness and God's way of forgiveness. In your mind right now, if I would ask you to stop and think of the most heinous, terrible sin that any man has ever committed, what would come to your mind? I don't want you to answer out loud, but just think about that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 in your Bible, and let's read a description of the worst sin that has ever been committed. Hebrews chapter 10, please. And look at verse 26. Now, what I'm having us focus on is thinking of the most terrible sin that mankind has ever committed. It's Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who's trampled, we're talking about the worst sin of humanity, who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant, that is the vicarious blood of Jesus Christ poured out at the cross, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, insulted, that is blasphemed, spoken evil of the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When I pondered that question, what is the most terrible sin recorded against men, I have to conclude that Hebrews 10 is talking about that. It's someone who would despise Jesus Christ, trample his blood in the dirt, treat the Holy Spirit with contempt and blasphemy. That's the worst sin of ever. What did Jesus do about that? Can you see the scene? Can you see him on the cross, suffering and dying? What did he do about that sin? Father, forgive them. Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. At that terrible hour, Jesus declared just how boundless and merciful and generous is God's forgiveness. Jesus believed his Father would even be willing to forgive this hateful, deliberate sin of the people who blasphemed and nailed him to the cross. You go on the book of Acts, and you find when Stephen is stoned to death outside of Jerusalem, he cries out that same prayer for those who martyred him and put him to death. God's forgiveness is unlimited and complete. And we can take that for ourselves today, whatever our sin has been. Man's willingness to forgive has limits, maybe seven times. But Jesus' promise of forgiveness is infinite. 70 times, unlimited forgiveness that God promises. The point this story is showing us, dear people, and it should be encouraging, is that true forgiveness is unlimited and complete. As far as the east is from the west, I'll never remember your sins again. Now, the second major thing that the Holy Spirit shows us through this passage is that true forgiveness is from God's heart of compassion. And I want you to follow as I begin reading this again in verse 23. Notice this. God's forgiveness, true forgiveness, comes from God's heart of compassion. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Now, Jesus is going to show us his Father's kind of forgiveness. When he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's $10 million. And a debt beyond being paid. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made. Impossible. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Now here's God's forgiveness. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, that's $20, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, the point Jesus is illustrating in this example for his disciples and those who were in that group that day is that true forgiveness, the Father's forgiveness, is from his heart of compassion. I love Hebrews 4 that talks about Jesus this way. Seeing then that we have a high priest who's passed through the heavens, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then it makes this application for you and me. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Come to God Himself. Come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Mercy. And find grace in our time of need. What a beautiful truth about our Lord Jesus. What does He offer to people who are guilty? Just come to the throne of grace and obtain God's grace. The affluence, the riches of God's grace. Receive His forgiveness and cleansing. Now, I want to highlight some terms that we just read. Jesus used some very precise, important terms in telling us this story. First of all, in verse 23 through 26, He talks about this. Settle accounts. And Jesus is pointing out that for every human being, there must be a time when we settle our account with God. You see, every son of Adam has a lifetime account of sin. And that sin account must be settled with God. Romans 3, verses 10 to 23 says, no one's righteous. All of us have sinned. We're all guilty. And Jesus is saying every person must have a time in his life when he settles his account with God. Everyone who's serious about his eternal future needs to study these words of Jesus. How will my sin account with my Creator, Savior, God be settled? How will I, Richard Krenz, settle my account concerning sin? Now, stop right now and ponder that and answer that in your own soul and mind today, folks. How will your account be settled? And think of your children. They have a sin account, and your relatives and the people you work with. How is man going to settle his account? Would you turn with me to Isaiah, chapter 53 of Isaiah? I'd like for us to read some verses in Isaiah explaining how our account would be settled. Please look at verse 4, Isaiah 53. Remember, Isaiah wrote this prophecy 700 years before Jesus went to the cross. But Isaiah is prophesying to the people at that time how God will settle accounts with sinners. I'm going to start at verse 4, Isaiah 53 at verse 4. Surely He, that's Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. How does God plan to settle my account? Look at verse 5. But He, that's referring to Jesus Messiah, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. We're talking about how will the account be settled. Come down to verse 10 also. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. We're talking about settling our account. It pleased God to bruise His Son Jesus. He's put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He, the Father, will see the labor of Jesus' soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide Him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because here's how the account will be settled, said Isaiah. Because He poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressions. How is my account of sin settled? He, Jesus, bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, I know I'm not sharing something new with you, but friends, it's so encouraging when you look at Jesus' parable that day, taught to the Jewish people listening so intently. He's saying to everyone in that audience, your account must be settled. And I just want to say this morning, I'm so thankful today as I stand here to preach God's word that my sin account has been settled by God Himself at the cross. And when Jesus cried out from the cross, it is finished, that's what He was saying. He's saying the account of your sin has been settled. And there's just one thing He calls upon us to do. Believe it. And be thankful for the riches of His grace. In verse 27, I'd like for you to notice another statement, another term that Jesus used. He said he was moved with compassion. Now, this man who was the creditor was owed $10 million by the debtor. And when he could not pay his debt, he came to the man to whom he was indebted. And the man who gave the money to this man was moved with compassion. I really want us to see that this morning, dear people. With this statement of verse 27, Jesus is dramatically illustrating the heart of God. The heart of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's moved with compassion. Think of it this way. As I studied this and planned the message today, I thought, you know, when I think back and consider my own lifetime sin, I'm grieved. I'm shamed by my sins, and I'm guilty when I think of it. But when God the Father and His Savior Son and the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of our sin, thinks of my sin or your sin, He's moved with compassion. He's not angry. There are many, when I say that, I'm reminded there are many scriptures, passages in the Bible that talk about God's wrath concerning human sin. That men are going to experience God's wrath for their sin. So how can you reconcile these two things? Here's Jesus talking to people about sin, and he's giving an extravagant illustration of a man who owes $10 million. He can't pay it. Representing our guilt and our sin. And he's saying, God is moved with compassion for people who are deeply indebted to Him. And yet we find so many scriptures that talk about God's wrath against sin. How can you understand that? You can only understand that when you realize that God's wrath is for those who will reject His mercy and His compassion. God's great invitation in Isaiah 1:18 stands, it will stand forever. Come unto me, all you that labor. Come unto me and reason with me. And I will forgive your sins. Though they're red like crimson, I'll make them white as snow. God is saying concerning our sins, just come and reason with me. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who will come to him and believe in his compassion. I love the words of Jeremiah in chapter 9 when he's talking about the God that we worship. And he's saying the greatest thing in the world is to know and trust this God of the Bible because he's a God of great mercy. And then Isaiah said this about God's mercy. He speaks on behalf of God, and God said, I delight in showing mercy. That's what Jesus is demonstrating. Men must settle their account with God. And so here's a man who came to the man to pay his debt, and he couldn't pay the debt. And the creditor was moved with compassion for that man, and he forgave his debt. That's what God has done for every one of us today who believe his Son, Jesus. And then look at this statement in verse 28, 29, and 30. Concerning the man who's been forgiven the $10 million debt, no, he would not. Someone came to him, owed him maybe $20, and he pleaded for mercy, and he would not. Why was this man unwilling to forgive the debt of the person who's crying out to him for mercy? His heart was hard and unthankful, and he didn't appreciate the generous compassion that he himself had just received. You see, the only thing, friends, what Jesus is demonstrating, the only thing that will stir up compassion and forgiveness in my heart toward other people is if I grasp God's goodness and forgiveness toward me. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance, not the wrath of God. Some time ago, I was talking to a wife and a mother whose husband had left her and the children. It's not in this community, so it's not a matter of confidence when I talk about this. But he left and went somewhere else with another woman after years of marriage. And, of course, her heart was broken and the children were really crushed. But her attitude when I talked to her that day was just, I hope he'll come back to the Lord and experience forgiveness. She wanted her husband to experience forgiveness and cleansing because she had experienced it herself from God's great heart. And so the Lord said, no, this man will now be delivered to the torturers because he will not forgive. And the point the scripture is making is if someone can look at God's compassion, if someone can go to the cross, for example, and study the death of God's Son at the cross, and see the sacrifice He's made, has made for us, and then be unforgiving toward other people, he just doesn't understand God's grace. He doesn't believe. True forgiveness is complete and unlimited, Jesus said. And true forgiveness comes from God's heart of compassion. And then the last thing that he mentioned in this story is that true forgiveness can only be received with a contrite heart. And I want us to look at verse 31, please. This is such a major truth that Jesus was demonstrating that day. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he'd called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And I highlight the words in verse 35, from his heart. This severe parable demonstrates that God's unconditional forgiveness is despised and rejected if a sinner continues with a hard, defiant heart. That was the case of this man. His heart was defiant, hardened against the mercy and compassion of God. If someone does not have a heart that's contrite and humble and openly confessing our unworthiness, that person cannot receive God's grace. The only thing that will prevent someone from receiving the riches of God's grace is a hard heart. And it causes us, folks, today to look, as the Bible says, look into the scripture as a mirror. Is my heart hardened, or has God broken my heart? Has the conviction of the Holy Spirit brought me to my knees? When I consider my relationship with God, do I boast or do I bow my head and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Thank you so much for your great mercy and your grace." I love the times when we can come to the Lord's table and remember the Lord's Supper and to see that scene when our Lord Jesus lifts up the cup. And he said, "This cup is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." This is the new covenant. Your sins are forgiven according to the riches of his grace. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And the only thing that would hinder us from experiencing that would be to have a hard, rebellious heart against God. Again, folks, I think the scripture is given to us just to evaluate. It's given to encourage us today about God's great forgiveness for us and to evaluate ourselves. Am I that man who owed $10 million and now will not forgive? Or do I understand the great compassion of God for me and his willingness to forgive? Please, let's bow together in a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we realize that the truth we've looked at today is supernatural. And I know, Father, as a man who attempts to preach truth, I know, Father, that only your Holy Spirit can make this have an impact. But thank you, dear Father, that you can do that, and you've done that so many times through the Word, through the preaching and the witness of the Word. And, Father, I pray that the truth that Jesus wants us to have from this text will be inside of us today, be in our minds and hearts. And I myself, Father, want just to bow and say thank you for Jesus. And thank you for the riches of your grace, dear Father. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.